I chose to have the scripture reading before the message. So for our scripture reading, let us turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Beginning with the first verse of Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain privately, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter, that's interesting because no one had asked him anything to answer to. We'll see that later on in the message. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three booths or three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. Verse 14, And when they were come down from the mountain, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and greatly vexed, for often he falleth into fire and often into the water. We're going to do some mountain climbing today. We're going to go to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest promontory in the Holy Land. In fact, some Bible scholars believe it was north of the Holy Land. And if that were true, this would have been the first time that Jesus went into the land of the Gentiles in his public ministry. But it was there at the foot of Mount Hermon that Peter properly identified the true identity of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at 16:15, verse 15, really. He saith unto them, But who say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word Christ can also be translated Messiah. So he's saying, Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, all the other disciples had worked with Jesus and had watched him. But Peter had this supernatural view and viewpoint and true identity of Jesus Christ. And so I find that as they did that mountain climbing, is there that Peter properly identified who Jesus really was. But there's also a time when Jesus gave them a very negative report. For if you look at verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So it was at the foot of Mount Hermon that he told his disciples he needed to go to Jerusalem to be killed. Now, you can imagine what's through their minds, that if he got killed, maybe they might get killed. I think that's what they believed. I'm adding something to Scripture now, forgive me. But I'm just trying to paint us a picture of what it must have been like for those disciples. So it was upon this occasion, at the bottom of Mount Hermon, where Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, and to where he announced that they had to go with him to Jerusalem because there he would be killed. Matthew 16:28 really belongs to chapter 17. Whoever made the chapter divisions in this case missed this one. For he said in verse 28, Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I find that he pronounced to them, after these things, that they would not taste of death till they saw the Son of God come into his kingdom. Now, I believe that here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, we have two types of sight that every Christian must have to maintain their spiritual vitality. First of all, we need to see Jesus in all of his glory. And then secondly, we must see humanity in all of its misery. Don't miss that now, please. Two things to keep our spiritual lives sharp. We need to see Jesus in all his glory, but we also need to see humanity in all of its misery. And both of those are found in this account that is before us. So first of all, we're going to see Jesus in all his glory. For we find here now that in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. They got a glimpse of his coming kingdom. This was not the complete fulfillment of it, but he was at least giving to them an insight of what it would be like when he would be glorified. So first we see Jesus in all of his glory, but then it's interesting that even by his leadership, he took them down from the mountain back to the misery of humanity. My desire today is for both of those in your life, that you might be lifted up to see the glory of Jesus Christ in all your trials and difficulties of life, but that you not stay there. We have a tendency among Bible-believing people to stay on the mountain. We need to come down where humanity is to fulfill the purpose of all this and see humanity in its misery and realize that we're the only ones that have the message that will deliver them from their misery. So first of all, I want to talk to you about the purpose of that transaction. What was it about that transaction so important? First of all, it was to fortify sagging disciples. They'd just been told that they would be going with him to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem he would be killed. I'm sure their hearts were down and discouraged. It's human enough to be fearful of the crowd and of the cross. So I find that I believe that he gave it to them to give fortification in the times of their discouragement. And we need that too in our lives. It also, secondly, demonstrated the glory of his humanity. The glory of his deity will be futurely manifested in the resurrection. But here he was showing to them even the glory of his humanity. He looked like any other man, but they had to see the glory of his humanity. When I was a little grade school boy in a one-room school in northern Minnesota, our teacher one day brought, now I'm just about lost, but she brought a catacomb. She brought something that looked like a worm, dried up worm, and she stuck it in a jar. She said, "We're going to watch that." And I forget now what that is called, and you'll have to forgive me. But anyway, she said, because you're going to see a marvelous transaction in due time. So day by day, we would look at that jar, and little by little, the ugliness fell away, and came forth a beautiful butterfly. Now, that is called metamorphosis. You didn't think you'd come to church this morning to learn a word like that. Metamorphosis, transferred from one image to another, to a humble, lowly image, to that which is glory. This is the picture we have here in Matthew 17, of the metamorphosis of Jesus. They could see him in his glorified humanity, and thus they would be fortified in their discouragement. So we find that it fortified them, it demonstrated his glory, but it also gave witness to the glory that in eternity shall be ours. Now to see that, you have to keep your place in Matthew so you can come back in a hurry, and you need to go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter now is a very old man. He says he is, and it's forced the scripture. He had been a servant of God through the years. He had written two Bible books for us. And now I find that we come to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Yet I think it is fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle or in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Remember something, he said. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. So Peter says, I don't have much time left to live. I don't have much time. I'm getting old. There comes that time when shortly I must put off this body, this tabernacle. But he reminds them of the glory that was promised to him that he saw when he was in a mount of transfiguration. We look at these earthly bodies and we see them fade away. Some of us realize that by this time when we have a birthday, we may not have another one. But in Christ, we do not despair, because we too can visit the Mount of Transfiguration. And we too can see the glory that shall be ours in his coming kingdom. So I find that it fortified sagging disciples. It gave witness to the glory that in eternity shall be ours. And also that it demonstrated the glory of his humanity. So that's the purpose. Now I want you to go back to chapter 17 and note the pathetic proposal of Peter's words. Someone has said that every time Peter opened his mouth, he stuck his foot in it. You and I have that problem sometimes ourselves. But the Lord recorded many of these things, I think, for us to understand some truth. Verse 4 of chapter 17, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Yeah, it was. Good to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. I would like that, wouldn't you? Trip to the Holy Land and be able to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see this happen? So Peter was right. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, if you permit, let us make the three tabernacles. That's not a very good translation of the word here. Three booths or three shrines, religious shrines, in other words, places of worship. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because to Peter was revealed by divine inspiration that these two that stood with Jesus, verse 3, Moses and Elijah talking to him. So I find that Peter saw Moses and Elijah in conversation with Jesus. And so he said, well, then now let us build some shrines up here in the mountain. We'll build one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, any believing Jew of that day had great respect for Moses and Elijah. Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the great prophet. So it sounds like a good thing, but the problem was that he made Jesus co-equal with two citizens of our fallen humanity. Because even though Moses and Elijah were religious heroes, they were still part of our fallen humanity. And Peter, in his unwise statement, made Jesus equal then to two men in fallen humanity. So this had to be corrected, because this is not right. Notice in verse 5, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And so the message from heaven was that nothing was to be made co-equal with Jesus Christ. No human institution, no human being, in our estimation, should be equal to Jesus. Sometimes we become hero worshipers even in Christian work. We hear and see some great preacher in America that can just draw the millions of people and have all kinds of conversions, and people get more tied up in their lives than they get tied up in Jesus. I can understand that, but it's not right, and here's the correction for it. So I find that after we see the purpose of the transfiguration and the pathetic proposal of Peter's words, we see the preeminence of the Lord. Verse 5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So I find that his spiritual eyesight needed to be corrected, and it was corrected. God the Father gave eloquent witness to the supremacy of God the Son. He must be preeminence. He must be preeminent singly in our loyalty and our affections and our problem solving. So that tells me that, first of all, we must see Jesus and not something else or someone else. In the times of our difficulty, in times of our own difficulties, we must be directed to the scriptures here in Matthew 17 to see Jesus only in the midst of our difficulty. That's the eyesight we must have if we are to maintain a sharp spiritual viewpoint of life. And when we don't see Jesus only and we start to look at other things and other people, that's when we become defeated. All week long, I have battled in my mind whether I should tell you this. I have never told it before to any group of people, but I thought I must, because there came that day in my life when I consistently took my eyes off Jesus and placed it on a man, and how defeated I became in the midst of it. So bear with me, if you will. I had four resident pastorates in Wisconsin before I came to Minnesota. They were all marvelous experiences. For the most part, I had perfect unity with God's people without any trouble, except in one of them. When there was a man in the congregation who had helped found the church in the first place, he was the son of a former pastor. And he, for some reason, decided that it was time for me to move. And so he brought a cause against me that had some legitimacy, I suppose, though it wasn't very serious. And he worked that over in the minds of the people behind my back. And finally the word came to me that Morris was undermining my ministry and he was damaging my reputation, and that he felt I should no longer be the pastor of the church because of it. Well, I endured it, not knowing what to do. And finally, in desperation, he had two other men with him in it. They said that they demanded that I have a vote of confidence from the congregation, a business meeting. I don't believe in that. But I also knew that if I didn't, it'd only fortify him. So I said, okay, go ahead, call a special business meeting, and you can have your vote of confidence. We called in a neighboring pastor to chair the meeting, a man who was neutral, and he did so. Numbers of people stood up and gave testimony of how much they appreciated my ministry, so forth and so on. Then came their turn to publicly denounce me with the one charge they felt they had against me. And then we took the vote. The vote was 80% support for the pastor. Did that stop it? No. He took the 20% and went out and started a new church somewhere. I'm telling you this because my problem was through all of this, I got my eyes on the wrong person. Instead of always going back and looking at Jesus, in my mind, I was looking at him. He was able, in a sense, to bring me down to his level because I took my eyes off Jesus Christ in the midst of my agony, and it was agony. And instead of looking to Jesus only, as I find here in verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, I saw no man except Jesus only. I allowed that man to control me in my thinking. I was wrong. I was not doing what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you, fix your eyes on Jesus, and I care not how serious the problem might be. The final result of that was a physical problem. I became so burdened over it that I came down with ulcers. Doctor said you have to have surgery. So I went to the hospital and had surgery and stars, could look at the wall of the hospital room for 11 days. But in the midst of it, I said, Lord, what have I been trying to prove by all this? Why have I been trying to prove my innocency? Why have I been fighting this mental battle? I want to turn my life back to where I was before, in expository preaching and proclaiming divine truth and helping God's people. Now, why do I tell you that? It's painful. No, I've never told it to anybody else before. But when I came to this message, I thought this is a living example of what I want you to know. It may be a member of your family that so torments you that it takes away your spiritual vitality. It even might be your husband or wife. I hope that's not true. But blinds you to the joy of your salvation. Or it might be someone at work. Someone at work that just torments the daylights out of you. My son had a man like that where he worked and where he now works. That man just did everything he could to destroy my son in the job because he felt he was competitive to him. He finally retired, and now my son has been promoted to be the head of the entire department. So look up, see Jesus only. I don't know how to say it. I want you to see it. So Peter said, we're going to have Elijah and Moses and you, and we're going to have shrines where we can worship all three of them. Very religious, right? Three shrines, three forms of worship. The Lord said, no, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And so then I find that this is the correction we first of all need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we really do. We need to see Jesus only in the midst of our trials. But then I want you to notice, secondly, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, so they came down from the mountain. That's just that phrase is all I want right now. They came down from the mountain. Now Peter thought this is going to be a great thing. Let's just stay up here. Let's just stay up here in the mountain and we'll never have any more troubles again. We'll just have a religious service 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. We'll stay here. No, the Lord brought them down from the mountain. And in that coming down from the mountain, we have the second image that we must have in our minds. There is a second sight we must see. First, to see Jesus in all his glory, and that's where it starts. But then Jesus brought them down from the mountain to see humanity in all of its misery. That, to me, is an amazing thing. I studied this for years. I suppose I read it for years and never realized that from the mountain they went down to the misery of unsaved humanity at the bottom of that mountain. So I find in verse 9, they came down from the mountain. Now the Lord has some messages for them that we'll not bother with today. It's important, but we're going to do it anyway. So then I find in verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, they came down from the mountain, and they came to the multitude. And as they did so, they met humanity in all of its misery. For you read in verse 14, the last part. There came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, is the proper translation here, and greatly vexed, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. So I find that the first thing they saw when they came down from the mountain was a desperate parent. A parent who evidently loved that son that was in such terrible condition. Clearly the father's soul was wrapped up in his son, a tender and intense love for the welfare of that boy. And that boy was an enslaved son. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, keeping your place here, and you go to chapter 9, you have a better description of this account, because not everything is written in Matthew that we need to know. So in Mark chapter 9 and verse 18, I'll go back to verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son who hath a dumb spirit. Wherever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples, and they should not cast him out, and they could not. Temporarily, they could not, because they had to learn another lesson. So I find here, clearly the father's soul is wrapped up in his son, a tender and intense love for the welfare of his boy. So you and I need to go to the mountain, see the glory of Jesus, Jesus only. That must be our inspiration and our clarification. But that's not where God wants us to stay. God wants us as his people to come from down from the mountain and meet the needs of a miserable world. For many years, I was the camp dean of Family Week at Shatek, I think 13 years. That is, I was chairing the Family Week. We'd get some great speakers coming in from all over America to preach at that Family Week. Whole families coming together, staying in those rustic old cabins. Rustic is the right word. Rusty would be better. But they came and they loved it. And we'd eat together as families, and we'd be together as families. Marvelous atmosphere. One great sermon after another. One time at the closing night of the service, a man came to me, and he said, oh, Pastor Cable, if I could just stay here, if we could just all stay here and have this all the time. But I had to go back and hear that filthy language at work and hear the blasphemy of the things of God. It'd be better if I could just stay here in this atmosphere. Well, he couldn't. But sometimes we build an artificial atmosphere of ignoring the world in all of its misery. We don't want to get messed up with their troubles and their trials and their rebuke and their unbelief. So we find that there was a desperate parent. We also find that there was an enslaved son. He acted in an unsocial manner. Oh, what trouble people are in today and families are in because of society's sins that so grip the minds and actions of many of our children. So I find he was completely enslaved by a spiritual power over which he had no control. And then I find helpless humanity here in Mark 9, 18 and 19. Wherever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he forms and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I endure you? Bring him unto me. So I find that helpless humanity needed a powerful Savior. And I like that last phrase where he said, and he spoke to the disciples, they should not cast him out. He answered and said, bring him unto me. Verse 20. So you and I have the task coming down from the glory of the mountain where we need to be many times in our Christian life. But we need to get involved in the misery of this world. It's too easy to sanctify ourselves, to set ourselves apart from unsaved humanity, to really not get involved, not rub elbows with the miseries of their sin and the shames of their sin. But how desperately we need to get involved with human misery if we are to bring people to Christ. So I think sometimes we're too involved in the mountain and not involved enough down below. We're not down where people are witnessing and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. It was said that the founder of the Salvation Army in Great Britain did so because he saw the terrible misery of the poor people in the streets of London. It was awful. I've read some of the Victorian time history of England, and it was awful. Terrible poverty. Terrible blight upon the people. And then alcohol becoming such a terrible problem then as it is now. And this man decided to go into the streets of London with his handful of believers and begin to witness to them on their level, get involved with them. And he gathered people together until he called sarcastically Salvation Army. And they were a great soul-winning witness for Christ, man to man, person to person, woman to woman. And they had a great influence in the streets of Great Britain because of this one man's vision. And every year they would have an annual conference. They'd gather their Salvation Army people from all over England. Those little bands of musicians and others that play in the streets of London and other places. And he would challenge them time and time again to go back to the streets again, go back to the streets again, go back where humanity is really living and witness to them. They need you. But finally, he became too old to come to the annual meeting. But he told them that he would send a telegram that would be read to the assembled Salvation Army people, even without his presence. And the telegram came, and the moderator of the meeting stood up and was going to open the telegram. And while they had been used to hearing their founder speak 2-3 hours at a time to challenge them to go back to the streets, they wondered what he'd have to say in a telegram. So the moderator opened the telegram. It contained one word only. He put in that telegram, others. Think of that, others. One word from this man that had gathered his great army of street workers and witnesses for Christ, his last word to them was the word of others. And I think of that sometimes, how easy it is to avoid sinners, to avoid those who need Jesus. They don't talk very nice, they don't act very nice, they don't live very nice. And sometimes we just like to get away from it, but we will never stay sharp in our spiritual vision unless we become involved in a soul-winning witnessing ministry. There is the mountain we must go to from time to time to find spiritual inspiration, have our eyes on Jesus only. There are discouragements of life that'll just drive us to that, and I'm hopeful that's true, that you'll see Jesus only. But also there's a need to come down from the mountain and become involved in the lives of those who need Jesus as their Savior. Unlovely, unbeautiful, but desperately needy. I'm thankful for you people that are involved in the jail ministry. You're going where people are very unbeautiful, but you're witnessing Christ to them. But the rest of us need to think of some of our neighbors, and I have plenty of them around me. And after this winter is over and they're out about a little bit more, I'm going to make it my business to try and invade their lives for Jesus. Because sometimes I get pretty dull in my Christianity because I never have the challenge of facing the ungodly world and telling them about Jesus. So I've tried to take you to the mountain today. Don't make the mistake I made that time. Don't let some other face come always nagging you day in and day out until it destroys you. See Jesus only in the midst of it. But also, don't be so sanctified in your Christian life that you cannot get down where the unsaved people are and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. A twofold need of vision to keep our spiritual inspiration high, to see Jesus in his glory and humanity in its misery, and that'll make us the kind of spiritual Christians that God wants us to be. Heavenly Father, we pray that these few stammering words might somehow today enlighten us. Let us see Jesus only in the midst of all of our difficulties, so that nobody else clouds out our mind from Jesus. But also, Lord, to see the misery of the world about us without Christ, and to try to share some way to an enslaved world the gospel of the Son of God. And then I believe, Father, that on the mountain we see Jesus, down below we see fallen humanity, and we have the divine balance that you intended for all of God's people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me say that you may be here today and you don't really know Jesus yet. That's very possible. And we want to be an evangelistic church. So it's not your denomination that will save you. It's Jesus only. It's not a sacrament that will save you. It's Jesus only. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. It's Jesus. And if you're not sure of your salvation, you should call upon the Lord Jesus to be your Savior in this moment, because he died for your sins on the cross. And if you need further help in this whole matter, be sure to come and talk to us. Now, Almighty God, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture, and we are the objects of your great redemption. We're thankful for it, and help us not only be a people of worship, but also a people that are willing to go out to the miseries of the world and share Jesus with them. We pray in his precious name. Amen.